Please take your Bibles, turn with me once again to the book of Genesis and chapter 41. Genesis and chapter 41 and the verses we read from verse 46 to the end of the chapter, which will be our passage for this evening. God, in his grace and in his mercy to Joseph and to his people, and by extension to those they were involved with, including the land of Egypt, has revealed the future through dreams which were given to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and which were interpreted in God's providence at the hand of Joseph. Famine was coming, but in God's grace and in God's providence, there would be 7 years of abundance before the time when food would become scarce and life would become hard. Joseph's wise suggestions to Pharaoh in the course of his interpretation of the dreams which God delivered to him were an appropriate and sensible response, which would save the lives of millions. No doubt even those words that Joseph spoke were as much God's words to him and through him as the interpretation of the dream was. In this final part of chapter 41, we get the detail of how those 7 years of abundant harvest were managed under the careful eye of Joseph, and how the storehouses were opened once the population began to be in need and in difficulty. We are reminded, I think, at least I was when I was thinking about these things, not only of famine in our land in a physical sense and the necessity of storing up that we might provide for one another around the world when famine comes, but in a greater and more serious way, a spiritual famine. A spiritual famine which is upon our land, upon our world in these days. Not a famine of food or water, but a famine of the Word of God and of His truth. And I think we don't have to go very far, do we? We don't have to spend very long in this world to realize that there is a spiritual famine out there. You can't just walk into any church nowadays, or any place claiming to be a church, and be fed on the Word of God, on the truth. You don't know always what you're going to get when you walk into a church that you do not know. Is the Bible going to be taught? Is it going to be upheld as God's holy and inspired words? I thank the Lord that in my own experience, in my Christian life, I've been blessed to be in places where the Word is held in high esteem and where it is preached. Joseph was wise. He was wise to prepare for that physical famine. So let us be ready to learn from that, to be spiritually ready for whatever the days may bring. We cannot always assume that things will always be as they have been, that they will always be as they are today, and we must prepare our hearts. We must prepare ourselves. We must store away in our own storehouses the Word of God, in the storehouses of our minds and our hearts. That whatever comes in the coming days and years and decades, should he spare us, that lie ahead. As Joseph filled those storehouses with grain and seed, we need to fill our hearts with the living Word of God. There's a message in our New Testament reading that we read in Matthew chapter 25 for those who waited without preparing, for those who didn't think about what might come. In that, the parable of the 10 virgins, those 5 foolish ones who didn't bring their extra oil and were found wanting when it came time to go in. We must be prepared for whatever may come. Hide the words in our hearts. Fill our lamps and fill our vessels with the oil of God's words. But coming to consider this passage in a little detail then, it really breaks down into two parts. This final part of the chapter, it consists of verses 46 to 52, really the preparation and the what happened in the time of plenty, the time of abundance, and then from verse 54 to 57 records the time of famine, the years of famine, and the years of God's provision through Joseph. And so we're going to look at it in those two parts. So first of all, verses 46 to 52 and the preparation. Verse 46 is really a transition from the previous section. It begins there's quite a marked beginning at that section, verse 46, where it states Joseph's age. And it's sort of a marker for us to remind us of the passing of time. Because we can easily forget the passing of time when we're reading narrative, particularly in Genesis. It's really easy to go through decades without us realizing that that time has passed. Joseph was 17 when he came to Egypt. He's now 30. He spent 13 years in slavery and in prison. And we find in that verse, in verse 46, at 30 years old, after standing before Pharaoh, he goes out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt, the land for which he's now responsible to govern and to provide for in God's providence. Now, this is a big reminder to us of some of the things we said last Sunday morning about where he is. I remember last week we were saying how that although it looks like things are coming good for Joseph, there is actually a great danger to him in the days that we read about here. A danger of him being assimilated into Egyptian culture, a danger of him leaving behind his people, God's people, and the covenants that God has made with his people, with his family. But God in his providence has prepared Joseph for this moment. And Joseph doesn't fail, as we'll see. Having said that, that for the most part what goes on in this chapter is, although it seems to be good, it seems to be a blessing of abundance for Joseph, it's actually not a good thing that's happening to him in general. There is something in the text, and only in shadow, of a picture of Christ coming into his kingdom. It is only in type, it is only in shadow, and it's dangerous to take it too far, particularly in this context, because Joseph is not being enthroned properly. The throne that Joseph has in this chapter is not the throne that God intends him to have ultimately. It's not really until he's reunited with his brothers, as we said last week, when they come and they bow down before him, that Joseph fulfills his purpose to deliver his people. The picture that he got in his dreams all the way back at the beginning of his story was not of Egyptians bowing down to him, but of his people bowing down to him. It was them he would deliver. And that's God's purpose in all of this, in everything that goes on here, in all of the work that Joseph does in Egypt, in all of the blessing that he receives. and the honour that he receives in Egypt, the purpose is to save God's people. Joseph spent what we might consider to be the best years of his youth in slavery and in prison, from 17 to 30 years old. And at 30, he was plucked out of that prison. In a moment, he was lifted from the bottom of society to the top. He couldn't go any higher. He almost couldn't get any lower from where he was in prison, and now he couldn't get any higher, sitting by the side of the mighty Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, with power and honour and glory from the people as their saviour. Their saviour from destruction. But it will still be another 9 years from the time he stood before Pharaoh to the point where he's going to see his family again. This 17-year-old that was wrenched away from his family, his home, will be 40 years old before he sees any of them ever again. It all happens in the space of a chapter or so, and we can lose track of that time. So it's worth noting. It's worth noting the time he spent. He spent more time in Egypt without his family than with them. In a sense, he's more Egyptian than he is Hebrew. But God is still working. In all that time, God is still working, and he is working to his own timetable and not to Joseph's. Now, when we put this into the context in which the book of Genesis was written, and we do this from time to time when we look at these passages, we have to think about the author and compiler of Genesis being Moses. And he wrote these things to the people of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, some 400 years after they went down, after Jacob went down. The other side of this, they're coming out of the other side of these events, and God is teaching them about his timing. Joseph spent all those years in slavery and in prison. God's people spent all that time in slavery, some 400 years. Many generations came and went in Egypt until God, in his perfect timing, brought them out. He's teaching them about his timing, and he's teaching us about his timing too. He's teaching us that he is always in control, and all his plans for us, for you and for me, will come to pass in the fullness of time, and exactly when he means them to. Not a moment sooner and not a moment later. If he has laid something on your heart and you are praying, and you have been praying maybe for years about a particular matter, about a loved one, about a situation in your home or your family, about a burden that he has placed on your heart or he has given you, don't give up. Don't give up. Joseph spent 23 years away from his family before it got to the point where God fulfilled those dreams that he had. 23 years. The people of Israel spent 400 years in slavery crying out to God to rescue them. And he did so in his timing. You have not been forgotten. You have not been forgotten. Whatever it is you're praying for, whatever it is you're waiting for, he has not forgotten you. Be steadfast, be faithful, and continue. Trust in him, in his grace, and in his power. And continue steadfastly in prayer, because you've not been forgotten. There are a couple of little interesting callbacks in this passage, which are references to things that have happened in the past. but which in the context of what's going on in Egypt and in Joseph's life at this point are yet more reminders to us of what we were saying last week, that Joseph is in the wrong land. He's away from God's covenant communities, blessing the wrong house and receiving honour from the wrong place, ultimately. Although, as we said last week, it's not that God has done anything wrong. It's not that God has got it wrong. It's just he's not finished with Joseph yet. This isn't the climax. This isn't the apex. This isn't the end of Joseph's story. Joseph began his reign over Egypt by visiting the lands. Verses 45 and 46, he travelled through the whole land of Egypt, no doubt surveying the state of the agriculture and getting to know the land, getting to learn everything that he could about the agriculture of Egypt. That was what he would need to know to carry out the purposes that God had given to him. Practical stuff. He would need to know the people on the ground, the people who are going to organise the collection of the food over these 7 years, these seven plentiful years. And we've already seen that in his role as slave and prisoner, he put all his energy into everything he did for the Lord's. And here, as a servant of Pharaoh, he too puts all of his energy into what he did. He went through all the land of Egypt. And we get that twice. We get that in verse 45 and verse 46 as an emphasis on this matter. But maybe you remember some time ago, back in Genesis 13, another patriarch who did something similar to this, who travelled through all the land, not of Egypt, but of Canaan, at the command of the Lord's. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 16 tell us of Abraham when the Lord spoke to him and said, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. And he said, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. But as I said, this is a reminder to us of Joseph being out of place. Because Joseph's in Egypt, he's not in the promised land. In one way, we can say that God is showing his dominion in that sense, because Joseph is travelling through the land in the same way, in similar phraseology, in similar words to which Abraham did back in Genesis 13. God is showing his dominion over Egypt through Joseph, as he did with Abraham in Canaan. But in another way, we are reminded that Egypt is a different land. Egypt is not the covenant land that God promised. Remember, there are three themes that run through Genesis: that of seed, that of land, and that of covenant. And all of them come into this chapter in one way or another. As we've said, Joseph is in danger of being assimilated into Egypt. And the covenant type language that's used as he travels through the land makes that very clear, I think. But there is something greater for Joseph. There is something greater for God's people than the land of Egypt. And there's a similar connection in the next verses, in verses 47 to 48. Where it says this: in the seven plentiful years the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. Do those words sound familiar? Is there a familiar sense to them, of those words to the Lord in Genesis 13, the words of the Lord to Abraham in Genesis 13? I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Joseph, you see, is storing up seed in Egypt, grain and seed and food, so that the promised seed won't starve. Do you see the connection there? It's interesting because Joseph's name means he will add. He will add, or God will add. And isn't there just a sense of God's abundant blessing? A sense of that abundant blessing which is happening in Egypt because of these 7 years of abundance. There's just a sense of that abundant blessing being pointed back in the direction of Jacob and his sons, in the direction of Abraham and Abraham's seed. There's a sense of a reminder of the covenant truth, of the covenant promises of God to abundantly bless the seed of Abraham. Now I wonder, in those 7 years of plenty, how many Egyptians took no notice of what Joseph said? How many of them took notice of God's warning? Now clearly, Joseph was able to gather up an awful lot of food and grain, so much so they couldn't count it, they couldn't measure it out. But I wonder how many of them paid attention. I wonder how many of those houses and homes in Egypt, they squirreled away food and money in order to be able to buy the grain when it came to that point. There's a temptation, isn't there, that when things are good, that we think things will always go on being good. There's a temptation that we think things will always be like that. And if this year has taught us anything, it should have shocked us, that thought, out of our system, that things will not always continue to be as they were. And so we must prepare, as we were saying at the beginning. God told the Egyptians through Joseph to prepare in those days of abundance, so that in the days of famine they might not starve. And indeed, they might be able to bless the world because of God's word to them. The final events in that year of blessing, the final events recorded in verses 50 and 50 to 52, is the birth of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And if there's a hint in the previous verses of good news and of the covenant of God, then here is probably the strongest sense we get of something good coming out of these things. And there are three things. The two names themselves, which we'll look at in a moment. But firstly, it's good to note that these are Hebrew names and not Egyptian names. As we've already said, Joseph's been Egyptian rather, longer than he's been Hebrew. He's been an Egyptian man longer than he's been a Hebrew man, but he's still identifying with his heritage. He may have an Egyptian wife, daughter of one of the great priests of the land, but his children he gives Hebrew names, and that gives us hope. Because Joseph has not abandoned his family. Joseph has not abandoned his people, God's people. Joseph has not forgotten God or the covenant that God has made with him and with his family. And that is borne out in the names as well. First of all, his firstborn, Manasseh. God has made me forget all my toil and my father's house. As the word literally means forgetful, making forgetful. That's what Manasseh means. Now, Joseph hadn't forgotten all about his family. That's clear because he chose to name his sons Hebrew names. If he wanted to forget all about his past and just move on in Egypt with his life there, then why would he do that? He hadn't forgotten his family, he hadn't forgotten his roots, and he hadn't forgotten God's covenant and his grace to him. But the name he gives and the statement that he gives reveal that instead of going over the past with a bitter spirit, Instead of wallowing in self-pity, Joseph had chosen to draw a line under those things and recognize God's goodness to him. All those earlier trials and troubles, all of that rejection had turned out for his good and for the benefit of others. Joseph chose to define himself, to define his life and his existence before Pharaoh and before God, more importantly, and to define the life of his children, not by his present circumstances, not by his captivity in Egypt, or by his time in prison, or the troubles and the problems that he'd had, but by his hope in God. That painful memory of his father's house, of his brothers who rejected him and cast him aside, was expelled from his mind. God had caused him to forget. And as we go through the story, we realize that he's not only forgotten, but he's forgiven them as well. He's moved on. I suppose we could say he's let it go. He's let it go for something better, for something greater, for God's covenant, for God's grace, for God's purpose. He has let go of the pain and difficulties of the past because the Lord Jesus Christ heals our past. Whatever problems, whatever troubles we bring to the cross when we come to him for salvation and for freedom from sin, as we were talking about this morning, Christ has healed our past. And he goes on healing us. That is the process of our sanctification. He heals us and conforms us to the likeness of his Son in his grace. He fits us for heaven, preparing us for an eternity of joy and glory with him. Manasseh, he has made me forget my toil and my father's house. Secondly, Ephraim is his second son. God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And didn't God do just that? He caused him to be fruitful. He caused him to be abundant. And notice the words, the way Joseph describes the land. And here's the real final clue, as we were talking last week about the clues that point to the fact that that Egypt is not the be-all and end-all. This is not the climax of Joseph's story. Note that even now, as he's receiving his second son in these years of abundance and plenty, how does Joseph describe Egypt? The land of his affliction. The land of his affliction. That's what he really thought about the place. This place where he'd been raised to the highest honor, this place where he had power and authority and wealth, this place where he was honored and almost worshipped, it was the land of his affliction. He didn't see it as the place of his redemption or the place where things came good, a place of hope and joy. He saw it as the land of his affliction. Because he was looking for something greater, something more. And however good or bad things were for him in Egypt, he knew there was more because he believed in the truth, in the promise of those dreams that God had given to him. He believed in the covenant that God had spoken to his father and to his grandfather. He held on in hope to what was coming. God may have made him fruitful in Egypt, but he never forgot where he was going. He never forgot what God was doing with him. Christians today live in Egypt, in that sense, in a land of affliction, a land of famine, as we've already said, and in some ways a land of oppression. Certainly in some countries, a land of oppression for Christians. We pray that God would make us fruitful in this land of our oppression. Please, God, make us fruitful. May He use us as a blessing to be a blessing to others, just as He did with Joseph. Sometimes we experience that affliction and that oppression and something of it in our lives as Christians, don't we? We see it around us and we're concerned for our brothers and sisters in parts of the world where they see it in a far more virulent and violent state. We experience something of the affliction of this world because we have the hope of a greater one to come. But also sometimes the Lord in His providence gives us a taste of those blessings, just as He did with Joseph, a taste of the blessings of His fruitfulness. But both affliction and fruitfulness come with a purpose to prepare us for what is to come. I had hoped that we would get through this evening, and I don't think we're going to. I think I've got too much more to get on with in the next than we're going to be able to get through. So what we will do, we will leave it there, considering the preparation that God, in His grace and in His providence, the instruction that He gave to Joseph and the fruitfulness He gave to Joseph in those years of abundance that were laid up against the years of affliction, the years of famine. May God in His grace cause us to take into our hearts, into the storehouses of our lives and our families, the sustenance, the grain, the oil of His words, that when the time comes, in the years of famine and the years of difficulties, in the time of trial and suffering, when we are put to the test, that we will be able to open up those storehouses and feast upon the gospel grace and love of God in great abundance. Amen.